If you want to turn your Bibles with me to John 20, I'd like to look at a few verses this morning. I've been doing these, what we call master classes, by Verge. And he's been teaching on missional thinking. And so this passage came up in one of those classes. And I believe it's a challenge. It was a challenge to me, and trust it'll be a challenge to you as well. So if you've got John chapter 20, let's read that, starting at verse 19. We're going to read down to verse 22. Starting at verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Let's just take a moment and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Dear Father, once again, we're thankful that we have the opportunity to look into your word, and so we're asking for you to teach us this morning, that we might indeed hear from you, and that Heavenly Father, that you might have the freedom to change our thinking, change our hearts, and that you might have the freedom through the power of the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. We're asking this of you this morning, for we're praying it in your name. Amen. I've entitled my message, Three Gifts, because I want to look specifically at verse 21 and verse 22. I've entitled this Three Gifts, and so the story is told as an old farmer sat on his front porch. A stranger came along and asked, "How's your cotton coming?" "Ain't got none," he replied. "Didn't plant none. Afraid of the boll of weevil." "Well, how's your corn?" "Didn't plant none of that either. Afraid of drought." "How about your potatoes?" "Ain't got none. Scared of tater bugs." The stranger finally asked, "Well, what did you plant?" "Nothing," answered the farmer. "I just played it safe." Fear is a big thing in our lives. And here it's even interesting to watch that the disciples had a moment of fear in their lives as well. They gathered together, and I imagine they said, "Let's gather together in a collective group because we are stronger in numbers. And make sure that that door is locked." And maybe they even checked it once or twice just to make sure that it was indeed locked, that everybody inside was accountable, counted for, except for, we know that this instance, Thomas wasn't there. But they had a moment of fear, and they had other moments of fear throughout their ministry. You can read that account throughout the New Testament. But here specifically, they were gathered together because they were uncertain what God was going to do moving on into the future. They had witnessed Christ's death, and they were soon to experience his resurrection. God had spoken to them about his resurrection, but they were uncertain of the impact that that was going to have in their lives, and also the response of the community that they would actually do this for somebody who had done so much into their community. Someone has estimated that the average person has at least 200 fears, yet the answer to all of them is the same: God. Francis Burkitt wrote, "Fear is generated by unbelief, and unbelief strengthened by fear. Nothing can cure us of fear till God cures us of unbelief." The disciples were fraught with uncertainty, and they were huddling in fear behind their closed shut doors. They were in fear of the Jews and were gathered together as there is safety in numbers. And so these are the disciples who in over 3 years they had witnessed the power of over sickness. Jesus' power over sickness, his power over the physical elements, his power over the spirits. Peter had even actually walked on the water and experienced that. And so they had experienced many things over the past 3 years. And so they had gotten to experience Jesus in a unique way as they spent time with him. It is one thing to trust when everything is seemingly going on as planned, but when everything is turned upside down, is God enough? It's a question that all of us come to some point in our lives. Is God enough in those trials, those situations that we go through? Is God enough in those ones? Yes, we can experience those mountaintop experiences where we see God work in mighty and unique ways. but when all of a sudden those trials and crises come into our lives, as they had did for the disciples in this instance, is God enough? And so Jesus had some things he wanted to teach them. Into this situation, the risen Lord comes into the midst of them. And isn't it interesting the way that he does that? He doesn't knock on the door. He doesn't ask them, as Revelation chapter 3 says, where it says, I stand at the door and knock. You know, he who wants me to come in, you know, open the door. It's not in this situation. He comes into the midst of them. And I'm sure the shock would have been significant in their lives. And so twice in this passage that I just read, he says to them, peace be with you. And then again, he says, peace be with you again. The risen Lord did not need directions or a key and did not come and stand on the edge, but came and stood in their midst. Jesus was proactive in that way, in that he wanted and he came into the very center in the midst of them. When he made his entrance, he did not rebuke them, nor did he remind them of all that he had told them about why he had come. He did not remind them of the 74 occasions in the word where he mentions, fear not. Too often our first thought would be, rebuke them. Like, what are you guys doing? Remember the story of Elijah when he was in the mountain there? God says to Elijah, what are you doing here? And God had to remind Elijah who he was. But he didn't do that on this occasion. And so we see here that his first words to them were, peace be with you. A unique phrase that he uses. And twice he repeats that, which is also significant. The first gift he wanted to leave them with was the gift of peace. This was a common greeting of the day, like the Hebrew word shalom. They would have been familiar with it. But this packs far more meaning than just a common greeting. The construction is peace be with you. Up to this point, the presence of Christ was tied to him being physically amongst them. They needed to learn that whether Christ was physically present or absent, he would be with them, dwelling in their hearts by faith. As I shared a couple weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 3 there, where it says that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. That was a truth that was going to come into reality when Christ went back to heaven, when he wasn't physically present with them any longer. Christ was going to dwell with them. He was also going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell with them as well. That promised Holy Spirit. So they were not going to be left without a comforter. And so this was also being thought of as in this expression. The peace was possible because of the work of the cross reconciling mankind to himself. We know from Colossians 1 and verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Christ had just gone to the cross, and 3 days later he was resurrected. And so he wanted to teach his disciples the aspect there that he had purchased peace with his blood. That was possible once and for all. They were under a new relationship that was going to be initiated. They were going to experience things like they had never seen before. Before, up until this time, the temple was playing an important part in their lives with the sacrificial system. Now they were moving into a new covenant relationship, and Jesus wanted to express that with them. They had a present peace that he was given to them, that he had purchased for them through his cross. If we come in faith and repentance, we can experience this peace of God in the presence of Christ. This peace is objective and wrapped up in the character of God. What he's expressing here is the objective aspect to this peace. Paul references on 5 different occasions the God of peace. You can look at Romans 15 and verse 33, Romans 16 and verse 20, 2 Corinthians 13 and 11, Philippians 4 and verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Many different occasions where Paul wanted to express to his audience that the God that we have is a God of peace. It's part of his intrinsic character of who he is. Because he was coming to indwell them with his presence, then they would have this peace, this objective peace. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read verses 14 to 18. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments obtained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Philippians 4 and verse 7 expresses, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the peace that he is going to give and has given to us if we are a child of God. This peace goes beyond our comprehension and our ability to fully understand. See, when we talk about peace, we define peace as the absence of war, the absence of conflict. But this goes far beyond that, beyond our thinking, because it is an objective peace. It is outside of ourselves and wrapped up in the presence of our holy Father. This does not mean the absence of pain or hurt. It means that in our pain, our hurt, we have peace because we know the Lord and we know that he is in control and that he is always present with us. He has told us that he will never depart from us. And so we have his abiding presence, his peace within. But there is also the subjective aspect of peace as well. This should flow out of the objective indwelling reality of the presence of God. Ephesians 4 and verse 3 says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all men. And so then there's the aspect of the teaching in the Word of God that there's a subjective element to this peace as well. We are to pursue peace in our relationships with each other. How are we doing in that, being obedient to that? Are we seeking to be peaceful citizens, peaceful co-dwellers with each other? There is also the aspect of the sanctifying peace, that state of untroubled, undisturbed tranquility and well-being produced in the heart of the yielded saint by the Holy Spirit. We have this peace to the extent that we are yielded to the Spirit and are intelligently conscious of and dependent upon his ministry to us. We know from Galatians 5 and 22 that one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. And so as a child of God and as the residing Holy Spirit living within, we have that aspect, we have that fruit within us, that peace of the Holy Spirit. But then Romans 8 and verse 6 in the Amplified reads this way, for the mind set on the flesh, the mind inherited from Adam, which is controlled or dominated by the evil nature opposed to God, is death. But the mind set on, possessed by, controlled by, dominated by, yielded to the Spirit is life and peace. If the Holy Spirit controls your mind, there is life and peace. It's a sanctifying work of God in our lives. As we yield control of our minds, our hearts to him, then he has the opportunity to work in our minds and our hearts and develop that peace that he desires to give through different situations, different trials of life. When those trials come, how do we react? And so the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is developing that peace in and through us. Learning to yield our mind to the Holy Spirit that we might not be anxious for anything is a sanctifying work of God in our lives, that we might rest in this peace as a daily occasion of our lives. So when those anxious, fearful thoughts come into our life, we need to take them captive and submit them to the truth of the Word of God and the character of God. We develop wrong thinking about who we are, what God has done, and who God is where often those fears come from. When we allow wrong thinking to reside in our lives, when we don't challenge wrong thinking and bring the truth of the Word of God, the truth of who God is into our lives, then we can develop fearful personalities. We can develop troubled minds, troubled hearts with that if we don't challenge wrong thinking. If we do not come to that place where we say, God, my mind belongs to you. You have control of my thoughts. You have control of my heart. You have control of my hands. You have control of every aspect of me. You have the right to bring up anything and everything to me if it needs to be forgiven. And God, I'll lay that before your feet. Have we done that in our lives? Or do we love those pleasures that we have where we can dwell upon wrong thinking because it's enjoyable for a season? If we continue to allow them into our lives, there will be results from that if we don't challenge them, if we don't bring them under the truth of the Word of God. We need to come back to the truths of the Word of God and accept His truth about us and who God is by faith. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote the hymn, Like a River Glorious, and I think we're familiar with it. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. The story is told in 1555 of Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, who was to be burned at the stake because of his witness for Christ. On the night before Ridley's execution, his brother offered to remain with him in the prison chamber to be of assistance and comfort. Nicholas declined the offer and replied that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as ever he did in his life, because he knew the peace of God, he could rest in the strength of the everlasting arms of his Lord to meet his need. There was a trial that he had in his life that he was facing, but he could rely and rest in the peace of God, even in the midst of that trial. Another saying is stated, fear knocked at the door, faith answered, no one was there. What do we do when we have those fearful times in our lives? The disciples had that fearful time in their lives. God challenged them with His peace. Let's bring those times in our own lives under the teaching of the Word of God, under the truth of the Word of God. But in this passage, that was not the only thing that He wanted to leave with His disciples. He wanted to leave with them a gift of purpose as well. As the Father had sent Him, He was sending them as well. The Father had sent Jesus to this world with a purpose to redeem mankind and to be our propitiation, that relationship might be restored. In this, we see the love of our Heavenly Father for His creation. It was almost as if God, throughout the years, had been waiting for this occasion when in the fullness of time He might be able to send His Son. And so He did. He sent His Son. The Father has sent me. And it's almost, I'm not sure, maybe one day when we are in glory, we can ask the Father and said, what was that like, sending your Son? The experience, His only Son, sending Him? I'm sure there must have been some excitement, expectation, looking forward to the opportunity that relationship might be able to be restored, that mankind might be able to be in fellowship with Him once again, that we might have opportunity to go through the rent barrier in the temple and come into the Holy of Holies and speak to our Heavenly Father face to face. So I'm sure there was an expectation. In this, we see the love of our Heavenly Father for His creation. The person He sent was His only Son. Often when we look at what we are willing to give, we first determine how much of what we have we can afford to part with. But our Heavenly Father gave it all. The two words sent and send are not the same word in the original. The Father sent the Son, and the word used is apostello. In the meaning, He comes with the idea of delegated authority. The following send is the word pembo. This word carries the idea of dispatch with authority. God delegated all authority to the Son, but He does not pass this on to us, but retains this authority. Because Jesus has this authority, He is vitally interested in the church, the body of Christ. Our Heavenly Father gave authority for the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased that with His blood. And so then we see the interest of our Lord for this church, the body of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says, He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, our being sent is as one under authority. So not to go is to be disobedient. We see this passage here is intrinsically tied back to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where we see there that we are commanded to go as you go, be making disciples. The same aspect is taught here. He is sending us, His children. Question we need to ask ourselves is, are we going? Our purpose is to go. How are we doing with this command? Too often we see missionaries as the sent ones, but every child of God has been sent. Too often when I was in full-time missions, they would ask me, tell me about your call to ministry. And I understood their meaning behind that, but I would like to turn that around as well. You tell me about your call to ministry as well, that God has sent you to. Have you been called to where you are presently? It doesn't matter whether you're a missionary in a foreign country. It doesn't matter whether you're working at Grand West or you are working somewhere else. You need to be sent to that ministry. And do we see it as a ministry? Dare we ask him where he wants us to go and what he wants us to be doing? Have you ever prayed that way as you talked to the Lord? God, where do you want me to go? Where do you have me to be? Do you want me to be in ministry here in Saskatoon, or some job may that be? Or are you calling me somewhere else? I challenge us to lay that before the Lord and say, God, you've sent me. Where do you want me? What do you want me to be doing? And be content to wherever that is. If we are going to be obedient with this gift of purpose, we must also operate in and with the gift of power. Jesus knew that his sending of us was not possible apart from the power of the Spirit of God. And so he, first of all, gave them the gift of peace. He gave them the gift of purpose, but he also wanted them to see the gift of empowerment. Too often we look at first of all and say, oh, that's not possible, and then I'm not qualified. Isn't that how we often look at where all the different places where we could minister? Well, that's before God. He's the one that's going to teach, challenge, direct, enable, equip us for what he calls us to do. And so he's given us the promise of the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. Jesus knew that in the sending of us, it was not possible apart from the power of the Spirit of God. We are not sent out alone, unequipped, or unsupplied. Often our fear comes from not knowing who our God is and his promises. Look when Moses was at the burning bush there, and God met him there and challenged him to lead the people of Israel out. The issue was is that Moses did not have a proper understanding of who God was. If he knew who God was, he would have said, yes, with your enablement, with your empower, then I can do that ministry. What about the Israelites as they came up to the promised land and they sent the spies into the land and 10 came back and said, no, we're not able. What was the issue there? Ultimately, the issue was unbelief. They did not understand who their God was, and they need to be reacquainted with him. God has sought to do that over the past years as he brought them up to this place to show them who he was. He has supplied for them. He has supplied water for them. He has supplied quail for them. He has let them cross the Red Sea there. They had seen God work in mighty ways. Purposeful was that the people might realize who their God was. And so when they came up to that moment of challenge, they sort of said, yes, all that God has done has shown us, God is able, we're not able. But they turned in unbelief from that. There is some confusion over this verse and whether this was the first giving of the Spirit in the Acts account at Pentecost, the second occurrence. So we must interpret verse 22 in light of John 16 and verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. John 7 and verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John also, his timeline of way that as he lays things out, is different than the other Gospels as well. And so whether he was talking about the Acts account, we're not sure as well. Or whether he was enabling these disciples to move forward in the temporary meantime, could have been as well. The Spirit's coming is intrinsically tied to Christ being glorified. What is true is that if ministry is going to be done and will amount for eternity and be rewarded for, it must be done in and through the Holy Spirit. How much of ministry takes place outside of the Holy Spirit's enablement that will not result in anything? Do we go into our ministry, what God calls us to do, say, God, this is the work that you want to do. You're going to have to enable me. You're going to have to equip me and empower me for this. And see what God does in and through us. John 14 and verse 17, this is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So this account might be the abiding of the Spirit and not the indwelling, which would be true at Pentecost for every child of God. We do not minister alone, but with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The disciples who had been witnesses of the ministry of Jesus over these 3 years were yet shaking in fear at the recent events and the animosity of the Jews. And so they received these three gifts from their Lord to move out into ministry, each vitally important as they moved forward to the ministries that God had for them. All but one of them was martyred for their ministry. Statistics have been done that the North American church is effectively reaching about 40% of our community, of the population. There is about 60% of our population that is not being effectively reached by the church today. Most churches are competing against each other for ministry to that 40%. God has a desire to reach all of North America. That was a study or thinking done for America. I'm not sure if Canada would be that as well. The person that was speaking said that it was even less in Australia. About 17% of the population was effectively being reached by the church, that the church could reach. God asked us and God has sent us. Who's going to reach that 60% that isn't being reached? Who's going to reach the tribes, the people around the world who have yet to hear? Is it going to be you? Is it going to be me? Or does God have us effectively reaching that 60% in our own community, in our own backyard? Another study has done as well that within 3 to 5 years of a person becoming a Christian, they have no unbeliever friends. Somehow their friendship has changed and they no longer have friends who are unbelievers. How are you effectively reaching your community that God has placed you within? If God indeed has sent you into that community, into that place, that mission field, we can call it that. That workplace that you might be involved in now. How are you effectively reaching that? That might be part of that 60% that is unreachable by most churches in North America. How are you doing in that ministry? Whatever rooms, walls you're hiding in, our Lord is not hindered by them, but he's able to enter and deliver the same message to you. If you're shaking in fear this morning, allow the Holy Spirit to minister to your heart, to change your thinking. Dare we pray, God, would you take control of my mind? Would you take control of my heart? Those wrong beliefs that I have developed in my life, may you bring them to the forefront, and I will confess them, throw them before you, and that you develop right thinking in my mind. Do we know the peace of God in the circumstances that we are walking in? I'm going to call the worship team up to ready for one last song here. Our circumstances do not invalidate the command for us to go and the promise of the presence, power of the Spirit to go with us wherever that might be. Is it the prayer of our hearts as it was for Samuel in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 10? Speak, for your servant is listening. Are we listening? Are we desiring to hear from God? Do we desire to hear and have God speak to us? Do we desire to have the power of God reside in and through us? What about the passage in Isaiah 6 and verse 8? It says, here am I, send me. Are we ready to start praying like that in our lives? That whatever God has for us, and I'm not challenging you, I know we're all familiar with that song, Don't Send Me to Africa, and so we're all scared about that God might send us to Africa. How about we just say, God, here's where I am at the moment. I'm going to allow you to do what you see fit with me because I want to go because you've commanded me to go and I want to be obedient to you. Let's just close in a prayer that might be the prayer of our lives. Dear Heavenly Father, pray that you might bring us to that place that we might submit ourselves to you and your authority. That we might be willing to go, to be willing to be sent, because that's what you've commanded of us, wherever that may be. And that, Heavenly Father, we might be willing to operate and move forward in the power of the Spirit as you have promised to give and enable. We're praying this in your name. Amen.